Good morning, and once again, welcome to each and every one as we have assembled together on this beautiful day. As was mentioned in the prayer, truly we are thankful and grateful that we have the opportunity to do so, and may God be glorified by the efforts that we put forth in our worship unto Him. I ask you this morning to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, but we are going to be examining the 17th chapter in a lesson which I have entitled, Is There Not a Cause? And it's actually based upon a statement that is found in verse number 29 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. I actually heard it earlier this week in a lesson that was being presented. And it got me to thinking about this particular statement and something for us to give consideration to in our lives. Is there not a cause? Many of us, of course, have heard of the account of David and Goliath. And that's the context in which we find this statement. And of course, just the summary of that account, you find that David goes out to battle to face the giant of the Philistines, whose name was Giant, in what you might describe as a winner-takes-all confrontation. And with a sling and a stone, he defeats Goliath, and he rallies the troops of Israel to trust in God. And as a result, they are delivered from the oppression of the Philistines on that day. Now, that's what you might describe as the condensed version of the account that we have here. But there are also details which are recorded in this account which are worthy of note. And I want to just take a moment and go through 1 Samuel chapter 17 to lay a foundation for what David is going to say here and then make some applications in our lives. Now, we're not going to read through this entire chapter, but I want you to notice, and I encourage you to go home and read the chapter, and you'll notice that there's probably details in there that you just don't think about when you realize David slew Goliath. It begins in chapter 1, it begins in chapter 17 and in verse number 1, where we find, as I said, the children of Israel, they are in conflict with the Philistines, and they're being oppressed by the Philistines, and the Philistine armies have gathered together in a valley where the Philistines are on one side and the Israelites are on the other side, and basically, they're shouting at one another, and there's some room in between, and there's this giant who's named Goliath, and he's described as being, in our terms, about 9.5 feet tall. So he was very, very tall as far as his height is concerned. There, I think it's 6 cubits and a span is the description that it gives there, and that'd be about 9.5 feet. Nevertheless, he was a strong warrior. The armor that he wore, as it is described in this text, it was very heavy, and it's descriptive of how powerful he was. And of course, what he would do is he stood up in the midst of this valley, facing the Israelite army. He would defy them and challenge them, say, you know what, let's settle this oppression between us by just having a one-on-one confrontation. You send out your best warrior to fight me, and we'll fight to the death, and whoever wins, the other side will submit to us. And that was basically the challenge that Goliath was making. Of course, in the process of doing that, and here's really the problem, he was blaspheming God. He was elevating the gods, or the so-called gods of the Philistines, and how they would defeat the God of Israel. And God was being blasphemed as the Israelites were being tormented. Now enter David into the picture. David is described as the youngest of 8 sons of Jesse. And his 3 oldest brothers are in the army of King Saul at this time. Whether they were drafted or volunteered, we don't know. But nevertheless, they're in the army and they're present on this particular occasion. So David's father, Jesse, calls for David, who was a shepherd, to go and inquire about the welfare of his brothers and also to take some supplies to them, as well as some supplies for the army in general, which is an indication that he was a man who was relatively well off, and he was concerned about their welfare. But he wants to find out about his son, so he sends David to find out what is going on. Now, in the process, as David arises and he delivers the supplies from his father, sees his brothers, he hears this giant. He hears Goliath in the midst of the crowd, and he hears that he's blaspheming God and all these things that he's saying about that. And as a result of that, David becomes angry. He becomes angry, number one, at what the Philistine is saying. But number two, he's angry that in all of Israel, nobody will stand up to this guy. Yes, he's a giant, but David understands something. That is, David has faith. David firmly believes that God is on the side of Israel. And as we've said on numerous occasions, and we sometimes hear, God plus one makes a majority. And you might even say you can subtract the one and God's still a majority. But the point is if you're on God's side, you are in the majority. And it doesn't matter how large the army of the enemy is, if it be God's will. And that's the response that we have with David. He tries to rally Israel by reminding them that God is on their side. Now, his brothers are angry with him. You know, rather than being the ones volunteering to fight Goliath, they get angry at David, and they basically say, you're just a youth, and here you are just obnoxious and arrogant and coming up here and bothering us. And that responds, or that causes David to say, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason to stand up and fight? And you know, it's interesting that even after David says that, and I don't know how loudly he's saying it, I don't know who all he's saying it to, but you know that there's still nobody that's willing to stand up in Israel and fight Goliath? So as a result of that, David says, I'll fight him! I'll fight him! And of course he goes, and he's willing to fight him. He believes that God is going to deliver him, and thus he is willing to, stand up and fight against Goliath himself. Here you have this shepherd boy, and you gotta understand that we're not told exactly how big he is, but we know that he was young. He tried on King Saul's armor and, took it off. He didn't want to wear it because, as it says in the text, it hadn't been tested. Whether it was too big for him or cumbersome, that didn't matter. He didn't want the armor of Saul. He trusted enough in God that he knew that God would help deliver him from this Philistine who was blaspheming God and this nation. So instead of that, he finally is given permission to fight by King Saul. And of course, what he does is he goes to a brook and he picks up 5 smooth stones and a sling. And I know that I've said before, he picked up 4 more than he needed. And he takes this sling and this stone, and he goes up and he faces against Goliath. And of course, when he gets out there, Goliath sees David and he mocks him. He makes fun of David and he makes fun of Israel. And he says, here, you sent this kid to fight against me. And it's not like he's laughing, like he's defying Israel for doing this. And he says, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And that causes David to respond to him in verses 45 and 46. And I do want to read these verses here. 1 Samuel 17, 45 and 46, where you find the reply of David to this giant Goliath. He says, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Got a whole other statement there that He makes. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And He says He's going to deliver us because the battle is the Lord's. That is, the battle belongs to God. The battle belongs to Jehovah God, and that's the word Lord as it is used here. And thus He issues the challenge, and of course, as the rest of the story goes, David then charges toward Goliath, and he takes a smooth stone in his sling, and he lets go of the stone, and it hits Goliath between the eyes, and the text says that he falls down dead. Killed him. Then David takes the sword of Goliath and he cuts his head off. And this causes the Philistines to flee in fear, in terror, rightfully so. And it also rallies the army of the Israelites so that they pursue the Philistines and they are victorious that day against the Philistines and, for the time being at least, they are delivered from the Philistines. Now that's the account of David and Goliath as recorded in 1 Samuel 17. As to the question of, is there not a cause? What was David's cause here? Of course we know that he saw that God was blasphemed. And that angered him. And isn't there a lesson in that for us? Do we become angered when we hear God's name blasphemed? Does it upset us? And I want you to understand that we're not just talking about those that we associate with, even though that's true. You go to your schools now, and just about everywhere that you go, you find profanities which are taking the name of God in vain. Terry and I went to a fast food place the other day, and the workers were using profanity. Right there. That's where our society's gone. You look at the entertainment media, you turn on television, how often is the name of God taken in vain? There are programs out there that flippantly deal with the idea of God. And I'm not just talking about teaching denominational error. I'm just talking about the concept of God is blasphemed by the way that it is treated. Do we become angry at that the way that David was angry at the words of Goliath? That was his cause. But I want you to notice with his cause that David was not afraid. Cowardice often stops us from saying or doing what we need to do. How often will we stand up and do something about God's name being blasphemed? Do we stand by and say nothing? Do we just ignore it? Do we let the television continue and the programs continue, or do we turn it off? At least change channels. What do? Will we stand up for Him? We're told within Scriptures that we ought not in any way to be terrified by our adversaries. Philippians chapter 1 verses 27 and 28 there. We shouldn't be terrified by the enemy in any way whatsoever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 5 there, Paul says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. He's saying there, be courageous, stand up. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth who is dealing with all kinds of opposition, some from within, that is, some from so-called brethren, but also from within the community. In the community of Corinth, which was a bastion for idolatry during that day. And he says, you stand fast, you stand firm, and you be brave and be strong. That's the call of Scripture. God has no place for the cowardly. David was not afraid, even of this giant. And furthermore, the reason he wasn't afraid is because he trusted in God.
And that's the ultimate reason behind that. We're told in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I'm convinced that sometimes the reason we don't stand up when we ought to is our faith is just not as strong as it ought to be. We don't trust God as much as we ought to. And if you want to learn what trusting God is about, read Hebrews chapter 11. Look at all those examples of faith and look at what they did and how much they were willing to do for Him. And you have their examples of what we are talking about. David trusted in God. And there is such a lesson for us. Now, so why did he do all this? Because there was a cause. And David went out and he did something about it. And he defeated his enemy. Now that's the introduction. On to the lesson at hand. Is there not a cause is the question. We know the background of that statement. Let's ask that question today in some areas. Is there not a cause in our lives? As we look at the society in which we live, is there not a cause to fight for God within our society? Will we stand up for God? Ungodliness is all around us in the society that we live in. I've already mentioned some things about the media. And there are many things that disturb me about what's going on. You know, I mentioned a few moments ago television shows. There was an article in the bulletin last week entitled "The New Normal," based on a television show that is about two homosexual men trying to adopt a child. If that's not tragic enough and contrary to God's word enough, the name of the show is "The New Normal." And what NBC is trying to portray in that is that we ought to accept that lifestyle as the new normal. Is it? You know, maybe from a societal standpoint it is. But in God's eyes, is it the new normal? We know better than that. We have to stand by what God's Word says. Our homes are being attacked in these attempts to redefine what the home is. And it's found everywhere. And furthermore, our freedom of religion is being threatened by our government and an activist society that hates God. And that is just documented all over the place. Now let me ask you, when you consider that, is there a cause? Is there not a cause for us to stand up and do something about that? Is there not a cause for us to stand up and speak up for what is right? I want us to realize that if we are going to affect any change within our society, that the way it is going to happen is not from the top down. It's going to happen from the bottom up. And what I mean by that is it's going to happen by us as individuals reaching out to our neighbors. And by us simply being Christians and trying to win more Christians. That's really the only way that we're going to stop the ungodliness that continues to steamroll further and further and faster downhill within our society. We need to think about it. It's going to begin with us. That's what I mean by at the bottom. I want you to think about this for a minute. What does the Bible actually say about the subject of activism? You ever thought about that? I want to tell you right now, not much. You don't read in the Bible about Christians being engaged in protests against the government, do you? Show me where it's at. Very little, if anything, is said in the Bible about activism. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. But I'm just wanting to give you a clarification on this. And I'm going to tell you this. And you hear me clearly. Do not misunderstand me. No place do you read about the church being involved in political activism. There's not a hint of a scripture about it. But yet, isn't that what many churches do today? That's not
the work of the church. Now, I am going to tell you this. Godly men did stand up for what was right in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They continued to stand up for what's right. You have in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 29 there, Peter speaking on behalf of the other apostles. He says, after being threatened and about to be beaten by the Jerusalem council, who is now hostile enemies to the Lord's church, he says, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's standing up to an ungodly society. He stood for the truth. Stood for what's right. Paul, as he stands before Agrippa in Acts chapter 20, Felix in Acts chapter 24, what does he preach to him about? Self-control and righteousness, to the point that Felix trembles and says, go away, and at a more convenient season I'll call you. I want you to understand, Paul was standing before a government official and he's been arrested for preaching Christ. And what does he do? He preaches. He preaches Christ to this government official. He defends the truth. Does the same thing with Agrippa in Acts 26 verses 24 through 28. That's where Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And I know that how that is meant is something that can be debated. But we know that Agrippa didn't reject it or didn't become a Christian. And we also know that what Paul was telling them on that occasion, he was preaching the gospel. And he was even appealing to Scripture that Agrippa ought to have been familiar with. So you do find in Scripture those who stood up for what was right. And they stood up to government officials in so doing. Philippians 4:22, and I just put that as a side note there, it talks about that there were saints in Caesar's household. Paul had actually converted people in Rome that were a part of the administration. Something to think about. And I'm going to tell you right now, based on that, you want to learn how we can change society? There's your answer. Stand up for what is right. How do you do that? Number one, you've got to be an example. You've got to be a godly example in all that you do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter there talks about how our conduct is to be honorable. And what he says is, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good conduct which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Live with honorable conduct among the Gentiles. In 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, we read in that text, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, we typically read that verse to tell us and remind us that every one of us has a responsibility to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And that is rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what that text says. But I want you to notice the context. Read the next verse. Verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He's talking about you give a defense as you stand up before those of the world, even if they're going to defame your name. You keep standing up for what's right. We have to be a godly example. We need to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians 2 verses 14 and 15. That's talking about the example that we have to be. And I'm going to tell you now, there is no better way to change society than one person at a time. If you want to change your community, the way you're going to do it is by going to your neighbor and converting your neighbor. And if we can convert enough neighbors, we can change society for the better, at least in our neighborhood. And if enough neighborhoods would change, it would influence at the next level. That's the point. That's what we want to remind ourselves of. But of course, that in addition to being an example, there's the idea of engaging society for the better. Do what you can do according to the law to make society a better place. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10, you read there, "As we have opportunity, let us do good for all." Now, I realize that the context is dealing primarily with benevolence, and if you want to know more about that, just turn your outline over and you'll find that verse is used at least three times in the next lesson, two or three times. We're going to talk about sharing as Christians. But I want you to notice that Paul says, as you have opportunity, you do good. And that's not just benevolence. You do good for others as you have opportunity, whatever that good is. And if you can make society a better place, then that is what you need to do. That's what every one of us needs to think about. But I want us to understand that as we strive to make society a better place, if you want to stand up and fight for causes, do that. You have the right to do that as a Christian. Now, you hear me clearly on this. I don't think you have a right to bind other Christians to do it. I don't think you have a right to question whether or not somebody else is a Christian just because they don't choose to be involved in the same political activities you're involved in, or choose to bow out of politics altogether. You cannot show me in Scripture where being a Christian is based upon what political party you're a part of, or how actively you're involved in the government. You can't show me. But I'm going to tell you this. If you choose to be involved in those things, that's fine. But you better remember that you're a Christian first. And I'm going to tell you what that means. That means that you need to be honest in everything that you do. You know how often I receive lies in emails? You know how much it bothers me? In the name of that which is right, because people don't investigate to make sure that something is true. You know how often we see the king, President Obama, maligned, dishonored? You read 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, and you tell me what that says about the king. And I want you to look at that text and I want you to show me where it says if he's good. If you agree with him. I want you to think about when Peter wrote that. By the way, 1 Peter 2. That is a context where he's dealing with Christians being persecuted. And it is in that context that he says, honor the king. Rome was hostile to Christians in the first century. Yet, both Paul, Romans 13, and Peter, 1 Peter 2, said, honor the king. When we are disrespectful, we are not doing the cause of Christ any good. When we are not humble, when we use bully tactics, you want to know the quickest way to get me to delete an email? Question my integrity if I don't forward it to everybody that I know. That's arrogant. It's judgmental. It's not the way Christians act. This bothers me. That's why I'm saying this. I want you to think about those things. I want you to understand when I say this, I believe as Christians we ought to stand up and do what we can. And we live in a country, unlike many places in this world, where we actually have a say. We have the ability to vote almost every year. We ought to do that. I think you ought to do that because you can choose godly characters to lead us. Do that. Just remember, though, that you're a Christian. And whatever you do, act like a Christian. Yes, there's a cause. But let's fight the battle for and with the Lord. Is there not a cause when it comes to praying for our leaders? That's something else that we can do. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, you pray for those. Prayers and supplications and giving of thanks be made for all men and those who are in positions of leadership. Pray for them. And furthermore, just stand up and fight for what's right. That's what we need to do. But going beyond that, there's another cause that we need to fight for in our lives. And that's the cause of fighting against sin and worldliness in our own lives. We're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm going to tell you that when we consider the society that we live in because of its ungodliness, if we're not careful, it's going to influence our lives. How many people are caught up in sinful conduct because of the society that they live in? And because they've allowed the society they've allowed worldliness around them to grip them, to get a grip on their lives, and it doesn't seem to let go. It becomes of gigantic proportions at times. Here you are, fighting the giant. You know, we need to be careful with that. But here's the point. Even though society may influence us, and it may be strong and powerful and so doing, that does not change what the Bible says about sin, does it? In Romans chapter 6 and in verse number 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If you've got sin in your life, you better take care of it. And let me put it this way. If you've got sin in your life, is there not a cause? Isn't there a cause that you need to stand up for and take care of it? You look at sin and worldliness. If worldliness is influencing your life, is there not a cause that you need to be fighting for in your own life? If you want to go to heaven, you have to face your sins. And you have to take care of those sins. Now what that means is you've got to obtain forgiveness. That means if you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to become a child of God. Acts 22 verse 16, Paul said, why are you waiting? Ananias said to Paul, as Paul recounts, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Become a child of God. And know that as a child of God, if you have sin in your life, you still need to take care of it. In 1 John and verse 9, or chapter 1 and verse 9, we're told that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. You go to God in prayer confessing your sins when you're guilty of sin. You repent of your sin as recorded in Acts chapter 8 in the example of Simon the sorcerer in verse number 22 there. You take care of it. That's your cause in your life. But going above and beyond that, understand that God expects you to remain faithful to Him. It is clearly taught in Scripture that one can lose his salvation. And it doesn't matter who you talk to in the denominational world. Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. 2 Peter 2:20-22 talks about if you're entangled again in the world, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Luke 9:62, Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's the truth. You have to remain faithful. You realize that the majority of what the Scripture says is actually directed toward how Christians are to live their lives? And yet how many people today are saying that that's an option because it's impossible for you to be lost? And what's disturbing is how many churches today, because of the new normal, are beginning to rethink their stand on moral issues such as homosexuality and such. And all of a sudden, maybe it's not so bad. God says we have to remain faithful. And that is a cause in your own life. That means you need to take measures. You need to avoid ungodliness. Timothy was told to flee youthful lust. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. We need to avoid the ungodly. Not just ungodly things, but those who are ungodly. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James said in James chapter 4 and in verse number 4. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Verse 17, quoting from the Old Testament, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We have to avoid ungodly practices. We need to learn to step away from things that are going to turn us against God. We need to be sober, vigilant, knowing that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be alert. Be aware of the schemes of the devil. Don't be ignorant of his devices. You've got to stand up for all of those things. And in addition to avoiding the ungodly, you need to associate with godly brethren. Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13 talks about exhorting one another daily while it is called the day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And of course there's Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Let us exhort one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Don't abandon your brethren. You've got a better chance of resisting ungodliness if you're around somebody who's going to get onto you if you act ungodly. Isn't that true? And if that's true, does it not make sense? The more time you spend around those who are godly, the less time you're going to be sinning. That's a reason to prefer your brethren. And also, stay close to God. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 talks about seek those things which are above. And in verse number 2, he says, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, determine that that's where you're going to spend eternity. And that's where your focus is going to be, is on the things that come from God in heaven. Isn't there a cause to stand up and resist worldliness in our lives? You know, when we look at the church, is there not a cause to maintain the purity within the Lord's body? The Lord's church has been compromised at virtually every aspect. The message has been watered down in so many places. The work has been changed. The worship has been modified. Her organization has been corrupted. And her purity has been stained. And all in the name of tolerance. All in the name of appealing to the masses. Isn't there a cause for us to stand up against that? Shouldn't we stand up and defend the purity of the Lord's church? We need to seek to maintain the purity of the church. Do you realize in Acts 20 and verse number 28, as Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, that he said that the Christ, he purchased the church with his own blood? And again in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, where Paul is describing the relationship of Christ with his church and comparing it to the relationship of a husband and a wife. And the way that a husband is to love his wife to the point that he's willing to die for her. And he gives the example of Jesus dying for the church. And if you look at that verse there, turn over there real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, you'll find that the reason he died for the church is in order that he might sanctify her. He says there, verse 25, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Is there not a cause for us to ensure that the Lord's church remains holy and without blemish?
You know why we are commanded to practice what we describe as discipline? And what we usually describe as discipline is actually the final step of discipline. That is withdrawing from those who are ungodly. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 8 identified sexual immorality in the midst of that congregation. And he said, you need to take care of it. And the way that they were instructed to take care of it was to, when you're gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan. What he was saying there is you withdraw from that brother. Why? Number one, to deliver his soul. Your goal is to deliver his soul from death. That's our purpose. That's why we withdraw from somebody when they are living ungodly. And we need to recognize what God's Word says we do and we ought to do when we withdraw from somebody. But there's another reason why we withdraw from the ungodly. And that is to keep the church pure. Paul said in that very text, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, you purge out the old leaven. And we have to keep that in mind. That's why we withdraw from those who walk disorderly. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you find there that Paul reminds us that we withdraw from those individuals. And what he says there in verse number 14, if anyone does not obey the word of this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. And LB always reminds me of this, rightfully so. Verse 15. He says there, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You withdraw from those who are walking disorderly, but your hope is to save their soul. Isn't there a cause? You know, do you think maybe God knows what He's talking about when He gives us instructions as to how to treat those who have been withdrawn from? Something for us to think about. And finally, just take a moment on this, but I want us to think about this. Is there not a cause when it comes to reaching the lost? Jesus in Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20 told His apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, or go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Mark 16, 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, He was speaking to His apostles primarily, but when you look at the way that was carried out, we know that it applies to us as well as them. The apostles had help as they reached the lost. It was completed by everyone. As you read in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, where the disciples went everywhere, as they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and 8, where Paul commends the church there, from you the word of the Lord has sounded throughout all the region. Paul praised those brethren. It wasn't just the apostles that preached. They started it. They got the ball rolling. But those whom they taught, taught others. Who taught others? Who taught others? 2 Timothy 2:2. That's how the Word of God is going to spread. Now we realize when we look at this world that there are many souls who are lost. And there is nothing more precious than bringing or being instrumental in bringing a soul to Christ. How do we do that? Number one, by being a proper example. And number two, by teaching. Those are the things that we need to strive to do for others. Jesus, speaking to His disciples in John chapter 4 and verse number 35, said, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white unto harvest. And He wasn't talking about picking wheat. He was talking about souls. The truth is there are untold millions that are dying untold. Is it because we're not trying to
to tell them? Isn't there a cause? What are we doing to try to bring the lost within our community here? And this point, as we wrap this lesson up, is the reason why I presented this lesson. Here it is. We're having a gospel meeting in 2 weeks. And we have an opportunity. The topics that have been selected are good topics that are helpful, that can help to reach the lost. Is this effort not a good cause for trying to reach the lost within our community? And if so, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do to support this effort? Are we praying for its success? Do we intend to be here at every opportunity that we possibly can? Are we going to invite our friends and our neighbors? The untold millions or the untold hundreds or dozens or whoever that are around us? You know, those are the ones we need to worry about. Are we going to do everything we can to strive to make this gospel meeting as successful as it possibly can be? You know, we may not win a soul. We may not win a single soul to Christ. But are we going to try? Are each and every one of us going to put forth the proper amount of effort? Is there not a cause? And thus we can see that example of David. And you know that we could keep going. We could look at multitudes of other examples of things that we ought to stand up and fight for. Will you stand up for his cause? The lesson is yours.